I will invite you to open your copies of God's Word in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And we are going to consider this morning verses 1 to 20. 1 to 20. This is in page, let me see, 857 in your Pew Bibles, 857. Now, if you have not been with us in the previous weeks, you know that we have been going through, you know that we have been going through the Old Testament and searching for those places in which scriptures speak about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was thinking about it, and I guess never has a Christmas felt so un-Christmassy as we have been feeling in the last couple of weeks, I guess. But that's good. The Christmas story should confront the way our culture makes us feel or think about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope this morning the text confronts you as well with what happened to 2,000 years ago for the purpose of our redemption. So with that in mind, please, congregation, stand as we are going to hear the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This is God's word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to the firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a great multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it has been told them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, as I said, in the last couple of weeks, congregation, we have been able to see some figures in the Old Testament that were foreshadowing the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're moving from shadow to reality by seeing the birth of Jesus Christ, the real deal, so to speak. And my hope this morning is that you will be able to see how different the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is, not only from the examples that we have already seen before, right, Cain, Noah, Samson, but also how different the incarnation is from worldly expectations, and how different even is from the expectations of God's people. And maybe that last one is surprising to you, because after all, doesn't God's people know better? Aren't we informed by God's word? Well, of course, yes, we are. But we cannot deny, congregation, that each one of us are fallen, and we are the product of a fallen and sinful generation and culture. And because of that, our expectations of God's works tend to be shaped by those sinful expectations and influences in us as well. And the incarnation of Lord Jesus Christ then represents almost always a challenge for our preconceived ideas of what we think God should be doing and how he should work according to our perspective and perceptions. So we will explore Jesus' birth this morning in three parts. First, we will see delivery. Second, announcement. And third, amazement. So first, a delivery. Second, announcement. And finally, amazement. So let us see the first point that I have labeled as delivery. Now pay attention to verse 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, pay attention to that because heaven and earth, congregation, are intermingled together in this whole narrative as we are going to enter in the text. And yet, the way they do it, the way we see glory in the text, is not entirely evident at first. Powerful, inconstant, capricious people are presented as the introduction of Jesus' birth. These are the movers and the shakers of the world, similar to the ones that today gather together every year and have meetings and summits, and they want to decide what is going to happen with the world in the next 5, 10, and 20 years ahead. Or at least, that's what they think. Now, if the story of the incarnation were to be a fabrication of our minds, then we would hear how the Savior of the world comes precisely among these powerful people, these rulers that have all the power in them, and he's born among of them in order to make the lives of humans comfier, better, jollier, happier, maybe. If he is truly the Savior of the world, some worldly minds may think, then the Messiah has to be born in a golden crib, have access to every single richness and power means that he can, so he can change the world properly. But interestingly enough, none of that is mentioned here in the text. Did you notice that? What is mentioned instead is that there was a decree from Caesar that mobilized the whole empire, the whole world, from wherever place they were to their place of birth, in order that Caesar may know how to get more taxes, more soldiers, more control over the world that he thinks he owns. And for Caesar, the lives of the many thousands that have to mobilize themselves from one place to another, leaving their properties, their houses for weeks or days, means nothing. He wants to do it. He can do it. He has done it. Now look at verses 4 and 5. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, can you imagine, boys and girls, having to abandon the house you live in right now in order to go in a trip that will take you several days, maybe weeks, with your parents, only to arrive to that place, sign your name on a paper, and then you need to go back? Isn't that extreme? Even unnecessary? Sometimes even nefarious. It certainly was for Joseph and Mary. Yet behind this action, there is a bigger power at play. It turns out that God, the sovereign of the universe, is using the decision of selfish Caesar to move Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Can you imagine that? Caesar thinks he's doing what he's doing in order to get his own good, for his benefit, more taxes. But God, he has decreed this to happen in order to use it for a bigger purpose. In that sense, the heart of Caesar is in God's hands. And wherever he wants to incline it, he does so. The Lord brings about his purposes. And sometimes, congregation, sometimes that doesn't look like something we enjoy. Sometimes we're moved away from our comfort zone, are we not? Sometimes we're moved away from the life that we know and we love and we are comfortable with. And we are moved, worst of all, by people that we don't like, to places we don't enjoy. While at the same time, the movers and shakers of the world moves us, play with us, with our lives, with the things that we own, and that makes us nervous. Every day we get anxious about where the world is heading at. We think that we must do something. We fall in desperation and anxiety because our nation, our society, our culture, whatever it is changing and for the worst. We worry about our children and grandchildren, and we ponder if the world that we are leaving behind is a good one. And after we look around, we realize it's not going to be any good. So we're afraid. But have we considered, congregation, have we considered who is in control of the universe? Have you considered who is truly moving the destiny of the world? Have you failed to see that even if this world sees calamities, even if your nation perishes, it has been already predestined by God himself? He is in control. He is the ruler of the universe. And in his hands, even the movers and the shakers of this world move and shake in the direction that he commands them to move and shake. That should be our hope. Your Father in heaven moves everything. 100 miles, maybe walking, maybe over a mule. That is the total of miles that Mary and Joseph have to go in order to arrive to Bethlehem. 100 miles. And yet, that whole movement is not purposeless. Verse 6. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Isn't that interesting? God moves emperors and world powers for this whole reason. So his final deliverer might be born in the place that he predestined him to born in. There is glory, congregation, in this text, in this passage. The glorious truth that God will move whatever it needs to be moved in order to fulfill God's promises to his people. But glory, you see, is also mingled with modesty and lowliness. The Savior of the world, the long-expected Messiah, comes not to palaces, not to a golden crib, but is born in a lowly estate. And what an interesting place is that, isn't it? Look at verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. The glorious Savior of the world, the long-awaited Messiah, has to lie on a feeding trough used by animals. You see, it was the leftover food of animals that first touched the glorious body of the Messiah. Among the dirt and the smells of animals, he came into this world. The one who holds the universe together saw no place for him in it. That is the glory and the wonder of the incarnation, congregation. And that is good news, by the way. It is glorious news indeed, because the dirt of the feeding trough, the smells and the stench of the dirty animals is nothing compared to the spiritual stench of this world that was receiving him. You see, boys and girls, Jesus, the Savior of this world, was willing to lower himself down to our level. Excuse me. To experience the spiritual darkness of this world, to endure the smell of a spiritual deadness around himself in order to bring his light and bring life to us. Because in the humiliation of the manger, there is the shadow of a bigger humiliation already taking place, and that is the shadow of the cross. And in that cross, the glory of redemption, the glory of your salvation. So that has to do with the delivery. What about the announcement? Let us move to our second point, the announcement. Now, let me ask you this question. If you were in charge of announcing the birth of the Savior of the world, boys and girls, where would you go? To whom would you tell? Isn't it true that you will try to tell it to the important people? Taylor Swift? The White House? You know, those whom our culture considers, believes, should receive important people as God is. Yet, look verse 8 and 9, with me. And in the same region, there were shepherds in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Did you hear what the scriptures say, boys and girls? God sends his angel who brings the good news of salvation to shepherds. Shepherds, boys and girls, were people that one would never think about trusting them with such an important message. It's like saying that you are bringing the good news of salvation of this important person to beggars in the street. Do you find that insulting, by the way? If you do, please analyze your heart in light of the gospel. Because the message of the gospel is good news for those who need good news. The shepherds are dirty people with a dirty job that made them unclean, unfitting to worship in the temple. Social parias, not welcome into the society of Israel. Yet, God must think shepherds are really important because it is to parias that God brings his good news. The Lord our God, congregation, it's a God who seeks those who are lost. He is in the business of seeking, rescuing, calling to himself a people who is running away from him. And praise the Lord that that's the case, because we often think that God is a God for the respectable, do we not? Middle class, good members of a rural community or good members of cities who do good, look good, and know what is good. But if we believe that, then we have made God no better than the Santa Claus of the Coca-Cola ads. All chubby and jolly, yet with grace and mercy only for the good ones. And coal for the bad ones. But actually, scriptures speak about how the gospel is for damned sinners. Whether they are middle class, lower class, upper class, he doesn't care. The gospel, congregation, is good news of salvation for those who know that they are in trouble. For those who know they are evil, sinful, lost. For those who know they don't deserve anything. Rejected by their own people, shepherds are received by God himself. What the world deems unworthy, God makes worthy. Here we see the glory of God, congregation. In fact, his glory is so amazing that he brings to his glory, to his side, whomever he wants to. And although the recipients are dirty and lowly and smelly and disgusting, his glory doesn't diminish. God's glory increases. And listen to the angel in verses 10 to 12. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger. If we were to be reading the Gospel of Luke in one sitting, we would know that this is the third time in the whole gospel so far that an angel orders his hearers to not be afraid. Why would that be? Three times. Because, boys and girls, that which is unholy, profane, dirty, cannot stand before the presence of that which is holy. It would be like looking into the sun directly without any protection. You will harm your eyes. You will be blind. And yet, in his mercies, God has sent this angel whose message is not condemnation. Rather, is mercy. That is why they are not to be afraid. God is not against them. He has not come to destroy them. Actually, he's come in mercy. They need to understand that God has come to rescue them, that the message of the angel is glad tidings of comfort and joy for his people. And what is the message? The message is that the one of whom God spoke in Genesis 3:15, the one that is the better Cain, the better Noah, the final Samson, the true king of Israel and son of David, he has finally arrived. All of those years, God's people have been waiting for him. For years and years and years, God's people have been wondering if the one who is among them, those great figures among them, will finally be the one. But all those years, on every single occasion, they found disappointment. This is not the one. Until now. And it is angels who shows that amazing glory mingled with lowliness. The message is a glorious one. The recipient, they are the lowest of the lowest. And what is the most interesting thing is that the sign that they are looked for is given to them, and it's almost unbelievable. The glorious King of Israel, the long expected and awaited Messiah, is to be found not among the rich, not in palaces, but in the midst of animals in dirty places. You see, God shows us heavenly glory and how that looks like so we don't get deceived by human glory. He shows us the loneliness of the Messiah so we can learn that from the beginning of his life, the Messiah needs to live a life of humility and lowliness. You know why? Because he has to experience humility in order to die for us on the cross. Because in his humility, rich and poor, famous and infamous, powerful and lowly, all of them find forgiveness of sins. He was born to rescue those who will he himself will bring into his side, into his kingdom. Here's the thing that we need to understand, congregation. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a miracle. It's a miracle. But you see, it's a miracle that is veiled in the flesh of a baby. That would have never come to our minds, naturally speaking. That is why the shepherds need that sign. Because they will normally be looking for a special baby. And yet, they need to understand that the Savior of the world, and how he looks like, defies every single one of our expectations. He's not the one they think. He's not like what they would expect him to look like. He's not in palaces, not with Caesar, not with Herod, nor does he have a militia with him, waiting in order to take over the world. He's a defenseless baby. Now, I want you to see again how heaven and earth are mingled together in this narrative, congregation, because down from heaven, from the mouths of angels, the shepherds heard a song that no human has heard before. Look at verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. You see, songs in the Bible abound. Prophets, priests, kings have sang before about the wonderful works of God. But when God himself comes down from heaven, and earth is silent, then heaven itself cannot remain silent. They have to sing. And it cannot be otherwise. The deep mystery of incarnation demands that heaven sings. And it demands also praise from earth. That is why singing has always been part of our worship services. It has nothing to do, and please pay attention to this, it has nothing to do with how we feel, with what we like, what puts us in the right mood, what kind of instruments? It always has to do with what Jesus has already done for us. That's why we sing. The angel sang, and we are to sing, because he has become a human in order to redeem us. It is even in the lyrics. The angel sang because God's works of salvation bring glory to him. And we are to sing because thanks to the incarnation, heaven and earth, God and man have been reconciled through Jesus Christ. Now look at the third part, amazement. Listen now to the shepherd's talk, verses 15 and 16. Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby laying in a manger. Notice first of all what is happening here. If we're not by the angels, if we're not by God's revelation to the shepherds, they too would have missed the Savior of the world. And this is how God works, always, isn't it? It is God who has always been revealing his plans to his people. From the beginning, he has been planting the seed of hope in the hearts of his people. And this plant now has grown throughout the years. And finally, we see the promises blooming before us. The baby boy. And the baby, from every external perspective, has nothing special. Nothing special, congregation. He is a normal, recently delivered baby boy. And again, if we're not by the revelation of God, it would have been impossible for the shepherds to realize this is the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah. I mean, think about it, boys and girls. Not only this baby is born in a lowly and humble state and doesn't look like any important character whatsoever, but also if you would have been there and if you would have the chance to do an exam to this baby, what will you find? You look at his eyes and they look normal. No laser beams, no fire coming out of them. Then you check his arms. Maybe you fold them a little bit to see if he forms a muscle, to see if he has a preformed muscle. But to your surprise, it's just a smooth and chunky baby arm, just like any other baby. Then you examine his belly to see if maybe he has already a six-pack right there. But you examine him and you find a soft and smooth baby belly. He even laughed because he felt your fingers and they tickle. Why is Christian saying all of that? Because I want to impress in your minds how normal Jesus might have looked like. No special halo, no radiance of glory, no super muscles, no superpowers, no riches, no mansion, just a small, soft, defenseless baby. That's it. That's it? Yeah, that's it. Obviously, the shepherds could have missed that. But they didn't, because God spoke to them. And because he spoke to them, they cannot hide the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. Luke tells us that they have to talk to others about him. And here we find three responses to the news of the gospel. Look at the first two with me in verses 18 and 19. And all who heard of it pondered is another word for it, at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, she treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Wondering, congregation, is a very common word in the Gospel of Luke, and it's not a good one, really. People ponder about Zechariah and the angel, then about John's birth, and now they wonder about the birth of Jesus Christ. It is almost as if instead of reacting with joy and faith for the works of God, they simply spend their days thinking about how interesting these occurrences are, but nothing else. We can even hear them speak, can we not? Isn't that queer? Angels singing and shepherds visiting a baby? How odd, isn't it? That's weird. Oh, we don't do that. But that's it. There's nothing else. It doesn't go beyond that, at least in the Gospel of Luke. It shows lethargic minds, lethargic hearts that find the gospel news as something curious, interesting, maybe, but not something to put your faith on. On the other hand, we see Mary, who is kind of experiencing everything firsthand. Mary's reaction is actually better, is one of trust. Mary awaits the developments of all these things. She looks forward to the future with anticipation regarding the promises of God and their fulfillment in this Savior of the world. And this is better. This is faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith and trust as they unfold in their history of redemption. But there is another one, and I think this is a better one. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This is, as you heard, the reaction of the shepherds. They, with this action, become the first believers in Jesus after Joseph and Mary. How do we know that? We know it for their reaction. In chapter 1, the annunciation of the birth of Jesus is met by Mary with humility and faith. Here in chapter 2, the annunciation of the angels, the song, and the fact that the baby was seen is received by them with faith as well. Their actions speak very loud, do they not? They are not left pondering, trying to understand, trying to discover what this means. They know it already. And instead of pondering, they leave the presence of the newborn king doing exactly the very same thing that only a true believer knows how to do. Glorifying and praising God for his mercies. That is it. And is there really any other reaction for believers? Not really. You see, the incarnation story shows how the infinite God of the universe, who in himself is sufficient, needs nothing and no one, decided from eternity past to send his equal eternal Son, who is God himself, into this world. And for what purpose? In order to save, to restore his broken creation from the mess that we ourselves got into. And in that work of the incarnation, nothing, congregation, is foreign to the Son of God. Nothing. Hunger, cold, poverty, rejection, unbelief, temptation, even death. And all of those, every single one of those, he endured them in order to acquire salvation for those who believe in him. The shepherds understood this. That is why they left the presence of the baby, singing and glorifying God. They have understood they were worthless, but God sent his Son for them. Have you understood that, congregation? Have you understood that the King of the universe became flesh, died on the cross, so you can find salvation? Because if you have, then there is only one response left: to worship and to glorify his name. Let us do so even now. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he was not born only to become a beautiful and cozy image in our hearts and in our minds of a baby who was born, but also that he is God himself, who in the manger had already the destiny to die on the cross. And we thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice, that in you we can find eternal life. So, Father, help us to look to you as we ponder upon the incarnation, and help us to place our faith once again in him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.